Fayed, the billionaire father of Princess Diana's late lover, Dodi Fayed, is to be believed, Princess Diana, alongside her lover Dodi, was murdered by the British Secret Service MI6 on the instructions of the monarchy. The allegations could be dismissed as a conspiracy theory, was the only one making them, but he is not. Even former MI6 officers have made the same allegations, and in the process, supplying credible details to support their incendiary claims. It is now widely suspected that Henry Paul, the deputy head of secretary at Ritz Hotel in Paris, who was driving Diana and her lover Dodi on that fateful late August night, was a long-standing MI6 agent. If indeed the Queen had given a nod and a wink to her Secret Service to deal decisively with the increasingly troublesome Diana, then there was a much bigger message conveyed by that suspected murder. You cross the British monarchy at your own peril.
Your Majesty's guard is ready to march off, ma'am.
To gauge the extent the Queen will go to protect her interests, the best place to start is the great name change of 1917, which enabled the British monarchy to conceal its German roots. By all credible accounts, the great majority of the British people are unaware of the distant roots of the monarchy. Since the accession of Queen Elizabeth II to the throne in 1952, the British establishment has tried hard to depict the monarchy as a quintessentially British institution. However, the reality is very different. The name change from Saxe-Coburg-Gotha to Windsor was effected by King George V at the height of World War I, at a time when the British public were understandably alienated by German names. From this cynical name change, it can be deducted that there is nothing uniquely British about the royal family. Therefore, Tony Blair's assertion that the Queen and her entourage represent continuity in British public life is yet another cynical deception perpetrated against the British people. The Queen may project an image of quintessential Britishness, but it is doubtful that deep down she still doesn't feel a fondness for Germany, not necessarily contemporary liberal Germany, but the Germany of old, specifically the Teutonic way of life of the 19th century. Let's not forget that the longest reigning British monarch, Queen Victoria, who ruled for nearly 64 years, died in the arms of a German emperor, Kaiser Wilhelm II. Who, astonishingly enough, was her grandson on the Isle of Wight in 1901.
As a child, I never imagined that one day a man would walk on the moon.
The royal family reportedly continues to celebrate Christmas the German way by opening presents after afternoon tea on Christmas Eve, which falls on December 24th. By contrast, the British people open presents on Christmas morning, December 25th, typically before breakfast. Although these quirks might be dismissed on the grounds of sentimentalism and nostalgia, but the story gets much more sinister. Britain's shortest reigning monarch, Edward VIII, whose 11th-month reign in 1936 coincided with the policy of appeasement towards Nazi Germany, is a case in point. Edward was well known for his pro-German political sympathies. "Every drop of blood in my veins is German." Edward VIII is reported to have boasted to pro-German activist Diana Mitford, arguably the most accomplished of the notorious Mitford sisters and the then wife of British fascist leader Sir Oswald Mosley. Germany's ambassador to the court of St. James's, the prominent Nazi Joachim von Ribbentrop, who was German foreign minister throughout World War II, even called Edward V half-German on account of the king's effusive pro-German sympathies, if not his mastery of the German language and cultural mores. Indeed, Edward VIII was no ordinary appeaser, insofar as he actively supported the German cause in the 1930s. His support for Nazi Germany started very early, no later than the foundation of the Nazi regime in 1933, when as Prince Edward he encouraged the young princesses, Margaret and Elizabeth, to give Nazi salutes while on a visit to Germany. It is equally noteworthy that, like his brother before him, King George VI was an admirer of Hitler and the Nazis, and an active supporter of the policy of appeasement, which historians blame for the outbreak of war in Europe in September 1939. It has often been said that had Edward VIII been an ordinary citizen, he would most likely have been charged with his treason and swiftly executed following the conclusion of World War II in Europe in May 1945. Another element of Britishness is, without doubt, the Treason Act of 1351, one of the oldest pieces of legislation still on the statute books. At the same time, this ancient law is emblematic of the royal family's disregard, if not contempt, for the body of ancient English laws which it claims to uphold. One quirk of this ancient law is that it constitutes high treason to violate the wife of the king's eldest son, or in contemporary terms, the queen's son, which in this case happens to be Prince Charles. Based on this law, multiple prosecutions could have been launched against the various men, notably Army Major James Hewitt, who entered into consensual romantic and sexual liaisons with the late Princess Diana, the wife to heir apparent to the throne, Prince Charles. Despite her widespread popular appeal, Princess Diana was known to be promiscuous and had affairs with multiple men, including James Gilby, the heir to a large gin fortune, Etonian art dealer Oliver Hoare, rugby player Will Carling, the Pakistani heart and lung surgeon Hasnat Khan. There were even rumors she had an affair with John Kennedy Jr., the late son of John F. Kennedy. Incidentally, until 1814, the penalty for high treason was death by hanging, drawing and quartering, thereafter reduced to death by hanging. Ignoring the Treason Act indicates that the British monarchy is more than willing and able to engage in legal manoeuvrings, even to the extent of seriously compromising the rich tapestry of ancient and modern laws and norms, which underpin the UK's unwritten constitution, in order to stay afloat. The Princess Diana saga, which only concluded with her untimely death in 1997, is just one example amongst many. Prince Andrew is yet another and much more contemporaneous example. The errant prince is wanted in the US for questioning in relation to the Jeffrey Epstein scandal, which saw multiple underage girls abused by the deceased American financier. Prince Andrew, or until very recently the Duke of York to give him his formal royal title, was a close confidant of the American paedophile Jeffrey Epstein, who chose to commit suicide in a lonely prison cell instead of facing the music for his shocking crimes. The Duke of York abused his royal privilege for more than 2 years to avoid accountability in a formal setting, and all the while the Queen said nothing about the whole sordid affair, before she finally caved in to public pressure and stripped her son of all titles and charities. But then again, Prince Andrew has form when it comes to corruption and scandal. Dubbed Air Miles Andy on account of his extravagant travelling arrangements, it is reported that in 2003 alone, he racked up £325,000 flying around the world, including using a helicopter to fly to Oxford and misusing RAF planes to fly to Scotland to play golf. To make matters worse, his former wife, the scandal-prone Sarah Ferguson, caused deep embarrassment to the Queen when she was exposed by a News of the World sting operation in 2010, in which she promised to arrange access to Prince Andrew, who was then the UK's special trade envoy, in exchange for £500,000 in cash. the royal family has struggled with issues of nationality and political allegiance, it could be said they have an easier relationship with religion and religious identity. Easier in the sense that the Act of Settlement 1701, whose cardinal aim was to ensure a Protestant succession to the English throne, places a prohibition on Catholics ascending to the crown as kings or queens. Astonishingly, this act is still religiously adhered to, and the British monarch is presented as defender of the faith, as in Protestantism. But the offence and discrimination this act inflicts is no longer limited to Roman Catholics, as the demographic and cultural diversity of Britain has hugely expanded since the early 1950s. Modern Britain is home to millions of people of non-Christian backgrounds, notably Muslims and Hindus. Since the early 1980s, the British government, in tandem with large business organisations and civil society writ large, has gone out of its way to place diversity at the pivot of its domestic policies. This attitude has given rise to an idiosyncratic British concept of multiculturalism, which purports to promote equality of opportunity amongst the UK's diverse demographic groups. But is the Queen's status of defender of the faith consistent with this policy? More broadly, the religious issue, although highly symbolic, is just one example among many where the Queen is seriously out of step with developments in British society. To properly integrate this disparity in world values in British society, the best place to start is the political realm. The UK likes to project itself as the world's oldest democracy, taking special pride in its parliamentary roots.
Hundreds of respondents took part in the Stoke-on-Trent.
Supporters of the British establishment never tire of reminding the world that their core parliament, the House of Commons, is the oldest such institution in the world.
As a teacher.
This is a myth, of course, as there are many ancient parliaments out there, such as the Swedish Parliament, or the Riksdag, some of which predate the House of Commons by decades and even centuries. Pedantic disputes aside, the modern House of Commons is generally recognised as a democratic institution, as demonstrated by the rigorous selection and election processes, which take place before someone from whichever political party takes up his or her place in Parliament. And yet these very same people have to not only swear an oath of allegiance to an unelected monarch, but worse still, throughout their tenure, they are forced to demonstrate defence to the royal family, often against their own best judgment. At least for the past 120 years, there have been professed Republicans who are against the monarchy establishment in the House of Commons and, lesser still, in the House of Lords. There are not many of them, but the fact they are there and are forced to swear an oath of allegiance to the Queen introduces a degree of hypocrisy into the British political process.
I swear by Almighty God that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth, her heirs and successors according to law.
Worse still, the fact that MPs are forced to swear an oath of allegiance to the Queen is the strongest indicator that all legal and constitutional means for removing the Queen and the royal family have been closed off. Short of a revolution, the British people simply cannot overthrow their unelected rulers. The Queen, of course, does not reciprocate in kind, insofar as she does not swear an oath to uphold parliamentary democracy, let alone serving the people. But the real picture is much worse than that, inasmuch as every major British institution, from the military down to the prison system, is trapped in this unreciprocated oath of allegiance. On account of this comprehensive hegemony, How can stalwarts of the British establishment claim the Queen is bereft of political power and yet keep a straight face at the same time? At this juncture, it is necessary to gauge an accurate picture of the extent of the Queen's powers. Just how powerful is she, and to what extent can the monarchy affect the tide of British destiny? The simple answer, of course, is that the Queen and her heirs have tremendous powers, which affect the daily lives of Britons and, to a lesser extent, the citizens of those countries where the Queen is still nominally head of state, notably Canada, Australia, and New Zealand. In keeping with British tradition, where subtlety and discretion are prized characteristics, the monarchy exercises political power through ancient and seemingly innocuous-sounding institutions. One such institution is the Privy Council, officially a body comprised of senior politicians whose job is to advise the Queen on the exercise of the royal prerogative. For one thing, the Privy Council remains a secretive arm of the state, with a set of traditions and rituals that come close to Masonic theatrics. And at the centre of its official business is the Queen herself, who is physically present every time the Council meets to utter the words approved or referred in order to direct or influence policy proposals. In short, the Privy Council constitutes the principal vehicle by which the royal prerogative is enforced. In the words of the former Liberal Democrat MP turned establishment critic, Norman Baker, the Privy Council is effectively a one-person law-making, decision-taking machine. The royal prerogative, whose spirit and functions are embodied in the Privy Council, has multiple layers, with each layer in turn producing multiple, if not countless, powers and privileges. For instance, the prerogative of perfection is a function which confers personal immunity on the sovereign from ever being sued in the courts. The Queen is quite literally above the law. If the Privy Council represents the hard edge of the Queen's far-reaching powers, then the honours system constitutes the soft core of her barely concealed, all-encompassing influence. Going back all the way to 1348, with the establishment of the Order of Chivalry against the backdrop of the Black Death Plague, Britain's honours system enables the Queen to maintain the country's social and economic hierarchy. By doling out honours, indirectly by way of the government, the Queen confers favours and recognition to those whom she approves of. Officially designed to distinguish between different degrees of achievement and service, the honours system actually performs the opposite by conferring recognition on those the establishment, and by extension the Queen, seeks to promote and elevate. But the honours system, like every feature of British public life, is vulnerable to deep corruption. In the Cash for Honours scandal of 2006 to 2007, for instance, honours and peerages for the House of Lords were offered to individuals who had made large financial donations to the then-ruling Labour Party. The Queen clearly knew about the corruption, but for reasons of political expediency, or some other consideration, she chose to turn a blind eye to it. In one of the latest controversial examples, the Queen directly bestowed knighthood to former British Prime Minister Tony Blair, regarded by many as a war criminal for his role in waging the 2003 Iraq War. The story of the real royals does not stop there. We'll be right back.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, kindness and gentleness. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As we all know about the personality of the Holy Prophet, the main character, the most pillar character I will call in Islam is the personality of the Holy Prophet. In whole the system of Islamic teaching and in the whole system of Islamic thinking, the personality of the Holy Prophet is the central, most central personality. If you deny the personality of the Holy Prophet from Islam, nothing remains. What remains will be zero, will be nothing. So he is the most important personality in Islam. And what is the most important character of the Holy Prophet? What is the most central character of the Holy Prophet? It's the kindness, it's the ar-Rahma, it's the blessing, it's the being kind and gentle to humanity. So this is the core issue of Islam. This is the core thing that binding force of Islam. And even in the life of the Holy Prophet, if you see that the most attractive thing, the most powerful thing which attracted humans towards, the mankind towards this great personality of Islam, the pillar personality of Islam, it's the kindness, it's being gentle to others. So we see in Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. It's the act of mercy, it's the blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you are gentle in dealings with them. If you were harsh and hard-hearted, they would have dispersed and left you alone. So here Quran is telling us about a very important point. What is that quality? What is that central binding force that was making Muslim an ummah, a one unit? What was gathering them together, making them a unit? It was the love of Holy Prophet. It was the kindness and gentleness of Holy Prophet. The Quran is telling us the character of Holy Prophet, and this characteristic of Holy Prophet tells us that the gentleness and kindness is actually the foundation of Islamic life. It's the foundation and binding force of Islamic society. Welcome back. You are listening to A to Z. We are talking about the personality of the Holy Prophet and the centrality of the quality of kindness in Islam and his personality, and how this quality has this tribute and this quality has the power to come together and bring together the people of Ummah, and how it's most central quality in the Islamic society. So the personality of the Holy Prophet is an example for Muslims, for us, for all of us. So if you want to really manifest this quality in your life, if you want to live a life like Holy Prophet, if you want to say yes and answer to Allah's command that he says, obey your prophet, if you want to live an Islamic life, if you want to give your share and take part in the society for building an Islamic society, a rational society, be kind to your fellow creatures. Be gentle in your dealing with people. Be gentle in dealing with your family members. In this way, you are becoming a real Muslim. You are actually realizing and making it real the main quality of the Holy Prophet, and that was being gentle. If you do so, and if you will do this, you will find that your life will more become blissful and will more become full of blessings. And you will find that this blessing and this gentleness and this kindness will return to you. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he may put the kindness and gentleness for his creatures in our hearts, and we may be able to love and be kind to our fellow humans. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much, listeners, for listening to this episode of A to Z on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagin.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in this chapter of At-Taghabun, has messages for us that we need to look at. The chapter has very interesting things. One of the things that I should say is that this is one of the chapters that starts with tasbih. There are a number of chapters that start with tasbih. The largest, the longest one is Surah Al-Isra. Subhana alladhi asra bi'abdihi laylan min al-masjid al-haram ila al-masjid al-aqsa. That is the longest chapter that starts with tasbih. All the other chapters are shorter, and this is, they're generally of the shorter chapters of the Quran. The only very long one is Surah Al-Isra. There's something about these chapters, the beginning of which is tasbih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like Surah Al-Hashr, Surah Jumu'ah, this Surah, Surah Al-Hadid, I believe, Surah Al-A'la, sabbih isma rabbika al-A'la. There's a number of these chapters that start with tasbih. Some of the urafa, based on, I guess, what they have read, I don't recall a particular hadith being cited on this, but it's hard for me to imagine. The particular urafa I'm thinking of, like Sayyid Ali Qadi Tabatabai, who was a mutasharri' arif, he was not one of those that would, God forbid, make up stuff. He just went by what the book says, what the Quran says, what, according to the Quran and according to the Prophet, what the Ahlul Bayt have said. He would go by that. He didn't invent another way. Or there is no other way, but some people invent something they call another path, or they add things to it. They weren't that type. So they would, it is said that Sayyid Ali Qadi Tabatabai every night before going to bed used to read all of the chapters that start with Tasbih. Now that takes a pretty long time, of course. For someone like him that has repeatedly read them and knows them by heart and repeats them from heart, because he's going through the chapters, the words, the sentences that he's very familiar with, probably reading them a lot faster than we generally would, in a way that would probably not take half as much as what we would usually spend time to read these chapters. But still, it's a pretty good amount of Quran being recited every night before it. But these specifically, there's something about them apparently that has effects that he would do that. Again, probably, most probably based on some hadith that he knew of and I'm not aware of. So besides the beginning of the chapter, which is tasbih, and we've discussed tasbih a number of times, we need to constantly think of that. The Quran commands us, we read Surah An-Nasr, says when you see God's victory coming, fasabbih, we need to do tasbih. So it's important that we learn the meaning of tasbih, the depth of the meaning. And basically what it means is to deny everything and the existence of anything except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the only thing that is God and whatever He wants. Nothing is except for what His will is. Again, it's Him and what He wants that is. And therefore, it's wajhullah. That's tasbih. We need to constantly remind ourselves. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why it was repeated every night before bed, to get that into one's psyche, into one's heart, by repeating. That's how we get things into our heart, by repeating and acknowledging that reality, reminding ourselves of that reality, of that fact. It starts penetrating our minds and hearts more. But I want to move on to verse number 11 of the chapter. Obviously, we're being selective. The entire chapter is a pretty long chapter, although it only has 18 verses, but these are not like some of the chapters at the end of the Quran where the verses are only a few words. And it's longer verses, and therefore it's two pages in the prints that are generally available to us. Anyhow, so we're going to be selective in the verses. Yes, verse 9, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ يُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ وَيَعْمَلْ صَالِحًا يُكَفِّرْ عَنْهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِ. Whoever believes in Allah and does righteous deeds, good deeds that God has said are good, يُكَفِّرْ عَنْهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِ, Allah will cover their bad things, their badness, the bad qualities, the bad behavior, the bad thoughts, the bad beliefs. He will cover that. How is this relevant to that idea? This tells us that a mu'min, while they are mu'min, they have sayyi'at, there are bad things in us. God removes them with iman and al-amal as-salih, righteous deeds. And when we do this, so we have iman, we do righteous deeds, Allah will remove sayyi'at. Now all sayyi'at, no, it's proportionate to the iman and amal salih. And so this tells us that it's a lifelong journey.
We need to constantly and continuously be on that path. If we stall, if we pause, if we discontinue, then this will discontinue. But if we continue, if we have iman and amalul salih, if I have one level of iman and amalul salih, the sayyi'at proportionate to that will be removed, will be covered. And that will lead to a higher level of iman. On that higher level of iman, do amalul salih, what happens? One will grow. And so back to what was mentioned in the context of masa'ib, من يؤمن بالله يهدي قلبه, that hidayah that comes to the person in the context of these calamities is proportionate to their iman. Are we stagnant? Well, it depends. If we go by what one of the previous verses, verse 9 says, we have iman, we have amalul salih, we keep doing the righteous deeds that God guides us towards, our iman starts to elevate. And so the next calamity that comes, if we do this, if we continue with iman, with faith, believing in Allah, and righteous deeds, al-a'mal as-saliha, righteous deeds. If we continue that, this calamity, maybe I didn't receive the higher level of guidance. I received lower level guidance because my iman is lower. If I continue iman and amal as-salih, that will increase my faith, will elevate my iman, and therefore the guidance I will receive next time will be higher, and next time will be higher, and next time will be higher. This will continue as long as that recipe is there, that formula, iman, amalul salih. Whenever you identify amalul salih, a righteous deed, do it. We have iman, inshallah. Do righteous deeds, the iman will increase. We preserve that iman, we add it to that iman through amalul salih, and again, another amalul salih. It's a lifelong journey, and we keep ascending through that formula. We hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides us and helps us reach higher levels, levels of the companions of the Imam of our time that have been described in ways that are difficult to fathom. We need to know that in the time that we're in, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is selecting people and elevating them and creating that army of the Imam of our time. Processes that he's mentioned in the Holy Quran, these masa'ib, different musibat that are coming our way, which are tests, everything that happens to us, if we go by that formula that has been given to us, inshallah, we can gradually hope to become one of those that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through the Ahlul Bayt, has mentioned the people, the companions of the Imam of our time will be. We ask Allah to hasten the return of our Imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us be of His true and close companions. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help all those who are helping His cause, especially our ulama, our maraja, and most of our leader. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us all of our sins. We ask Him to forgive our parents, our grandparents, our relatives, all believers, those who are alive, those who have left this world. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant all of us, all believers worldwide, our hajat, our needs, our requests. Ya Allah, relieve us of this pandemic. Ya Allah, relieve all the people of the world of the oppressions they're facing. Bin Nabi wa Ali rahimallahu man qara al-fatihata ma'as salawat.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen. شكور وَالْحَمْدُ
صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
تومان يعني
بازار
Gathering around food is an ingrained part of almost all cultures worldwide. It's hard to imagine going to a wedding ceremony without its endgame dinner. Many celebratory and ceremonial events include food. Eating is not only necessary for survival, but also it is seen as a pastime and a way to get out with friends and family. For many, it is also a source of income. And the food industry is driven by the tastes of various customers, making it one of the most profitable industries in the world.
Hello again, and welcome to another edition of Bazaar. This week, we venture through Iran's food industry while shining the spotlight on baking equipment. We will explore the industry's national and international markets to get an idea of some of its significant activities. Also, we will touch on subjects like agriculture to understand its role in national food security. So, let's get started.
To familiarize ourselves with the types of equipment needed in the food industry, we visited Barak Industrial Company. With 40 years of experience in manufacturing, this company specializes in the mass production of machinery and equipment needed to bake bread. Some of these machines are pretty large and can weigh up to 7,000 kilograms, taking up large spaces in a room. This company has expansive production facilities with high output to manufacture such massive machines. Most of the raw materials for production at this company are purchased from inside the country. For example, the manufacturer buys steel sheets, wires, and plastic components from other manufacturing companies. It then shapes these raw items for the desired machine components in its production halls. This company employs dozens of people directly. It also offers training to its staff to keep up with the various new production methods and produce new machines.
In the food industry, competition is driven by high-quality food that comes in a diverse range of attractive products. Lucky us customers. The machinery used to make these items also need to be flawless to produce items that satisfy us, the customers. Consequently, companies expand their product lists to match their customers' varied tastes while introducing new items. So machines are essential to the ecosystem of the food industry.
As bakery businesses must adhere to food safety standards, the machines and equipment used to produce food products must match these standards too. Aside from food safety standards, these machines must be dependable with quality assurance. If a machine fails, a baker may not be able to sell their goods, which reduces profits. For this reason, this company also follows manufacturing standards set by the National Bureau of Standards and International Standards for production. Due to the high yield of this manufacturer, it not only supplies bread-making machines to domestic customers, but also exports its items. In addition to exporting its products to neighboring regions, it sends its items to countries in Europe,
among other destinations. This manufacturer employs industrial engineers and designers to create various machine models. It has also generated numerous job opportunities indirectly. The company has often found a creative solution to the challenges it has grappled with over the years. Some include the availability of raw materials necessary to make its machines. Other challenges are optimizing its marketing strategy to find new customers to increase its reach. However, one of its major hurdles has been the US-imposed sanctions, which have hindered international money transfers, impacting global exports. Speaking of bread making, Iran is a nation of bread eaters. I'm one of them. In fact, official figures show Iranians consume some 160 kilograms of bread per capita. We better keep exercising. That's the highest in the world after Turkey. Many Iranian foods are meant to be eaten with bread on the side. So, Iran produces massive amounts of bread daily to supply this domestic demand. Based on figures from Iran's Bread Association, industrial-scale bread making holds 20% of the market and is mainly handled by machines. However, locally known as naan, traditional bread has more demand and is usually baked in tailored ovens. Around 80% of flour distributed nationwide used to be government-subsidized until this year, meaning the government was providing part of the costs for flour to be sold at lower prices in the market. One of the reasons for removing subsidies is said to prevent people from smuggling wheat and flour out of the country. On another note, flour is also used in many other foods, which the country also exports. For example, biscuits, confections, and so forth are made in large quantities with a production capacity of around 2.5 million tons annually. That is going off of figures from the National Biscuit, Confectionery and Chocolate Producers Association. In 2019, exports stood at $800 million, and in 2020, this figure dropped to around $450 million. Industry participants say this decline was mainly due to the onset of the coronavirus pandemic. Recent figures have not been published yet. The food and beverage industry is probably the most important part of the country's economy, accounting for over 20% of Iran's non-oil revenues. That's according to the National Chamber of Commerce. Nearly all food products produced in Iran are made from raw materials from domestic agricultural cultivation. That is why Iran has a very robust agricultural industry. However, agriculture is not admitted to farming alone. It also includes dairy, poultry, beekeeping, aquaculture, and so much more. Products in this sector are considered strategic as they can be processed into other items, garnering more profits. Figures from the Ministry of Agriculture show the country has over 18 million hectares of arable land. That's land that can be farmed. Last year, nearly 130 million tons of agro products were produced on farmlands. The agro industry is worth billions. Data from the National Customs Administration show the value of agricultural exports rose by 8% last year. Figures show Iran exported roughly 7 million tons of agricultural products worth nearly $5 billion in the same period. Industry analysts say last year's exports declined compared to 2020, when the value was around $6 billion. They say there are several reasons for this. One is a government ban on exports of certain agricultural products, such as potatoes and aubergine, to supply domestic demands. This year, however, the ban was lifted. Another reason for the decline in exports is said to be reduced production. This was because of the coronavirus pandemic and less than average annual rainfall, coupled with outdated farming practices. All things considered, this sector has a promising future, particularly with the development of new technology used for cultivation, harvest, and processing. Health is a crucial social and economic asset. It is seen as a cornerstone for human development and the expansion of any economy. It is also considered a fundamental human right. The medical device industry is a sector with the sole purpose of improving the quality of life of its customers. Moreover, it's a source of medical innovation with heavy regulations. As a result, a lot happens behind the scenes before medical devices are released into the market. We will venture through Iran's medical sector while shining the spotlight on medical device production. We wanted to understand how this sector has grown over the years and uncover who the major players are in this field. Plus, we will look at this sector's contribution to society and the economy. The capital city, Tehran, has been buzzing with multiple industry exhibits in recent weeks. One of the most anticipated exhibits is the Medical Laboratory Device Show, which drew a lot of participants this year. We visited the expo to see how this market is faring and check out some of the latest developments. We caught up with several companies holding pavilions at the exhibit. Virajin was one of them. It specializes in making machines and equipment used in labs for research and diagnosis. Many holding companies were also present at the show, along with their subsidiaries, who presented their products. But that's not all. The exhibit also provides a platform for getting to know what types of services these holding companies offer.
I should say that we are a holding company, including four different companies. The holding company name is Vista Padina, and the subsidiaries companies are Tubanegin, which is active in fields of molecular biology and life sciences for more than 25 years, and Arya Tashkis Pars, which is active in fields of the tubes for the blood collection from very well-known companies for more than 20 years, and they are one of the main suppliers of the tubes for the laboratories to collect the bloods for the tests. One of our companies is just for engineering and giving backups, after-sales service and backup for the instruments. And the other company is Sima Polymer, which they have the production line for the plastic wares of the for the laboratories in different applications.
Thousands and thousands of products were on display here, which are mainly used in medical laboratories. Some companies displayed consumable items used in labs like swabs or thinning liquids. Others produced diagnostic kits. It might be interesting to know that medical diagnostic kits used to be previously imported. However, now with the efforts of research-based firms, many of these items have been indigenized. We spoke with a company that not only has saved the country millions on imports, but also supports various knowledge-based startups. Exhibits like this one are bustling with people. It's a place where downstream and upstream companies in the medical lab sector can gather and showcase their latest. It also is an excellent place for potential investors to scout out lucrative investment opportunities and check out the local competition. So scores of companies participated in this exhibit this year. Among these companies were knowledge-based manufacturers, startups, raw material suppliers, and much more. Visitors are given a chance to evaluate and discover the latest innovative products and solutions in the lab sector across all ranges. The exhibit has been put on hold since 2019 due to the coronavirus outbreak. Now it is in full swing again. Medical Laboratory Device Exhibit took place in Iran Mall. It is one of the biggest shopping centers in Iran that also offers an expansive space for trade shows. The coronavirus outbreak is subsiding nationwide due to the extensive vaccination campaign. And now, many businesses are enjoying in-person interactions through this exhibition once again. The goal of the Medical Lab Device Show is to further develop services and products used in clinical labs. It's a place where domestic and foreign participants can interact and strengthen networks. It also gathers medical industry participants, such as doctors and hospital owners, among many others in the healthcare trade. In addition, the Expo is a platform where industry decision makers visit and where scores of business deals are closed. The exhibition was coupled with a medical lab science and device conference. It was the 13th round of the international conference that was jointly held by the Medical Council and the Association of Clinical Laboratory Doctors. This was a significant event in the field of lab sciences aiming to improve lab services and technology. Some 2,700 participants from various fields of lab sciences joined the event, either virtually or in person. The five-day conference included 25 specialized seminar panel meetings with international guest speakers among Iranian experts in the field. The purpose of the conference is to exchange scientific knowledge and bridge a dialogue between lab sciences and clinical disciplines. It was also a platform to check out the latest global tech that are being used to improve lab services. Many hot topics were discussed during the conference, such as lessons learned from the coronavirus outbreak. Other discussions revolved around the future of medical diagnostic labs and the technology that will shape them. Industry practitioners say medical lab sciences is one of the most overlooked sectors in the industry, yet it plays a crucial role in the medical sector. Some 70% of all diseases in society are diagnosed by the laboratory community. All disciplines of laboratory sciences, inducing lab specialists, pathologists, and clinicians were at the forefront of the battle with the coronavirus. These specialists worked tirelessly around the clock to create diagnostic kits, treatments, and equipment needed to combat the disease. Iran has taken giant strides in the health and medical sector over the past two decades. In fact, Iran's medical device market is growing faster than the world average. The country is globally ranked fourth for engineering over 1,000 medical devices to show for it too. Plus, this technological capacity has allowed the country to churn out advanced devices in the medical sector. Out of the 1,000 active medical device manufacturers, nearly 230 of them are knowledge-based firms. These companies generate some 30% of revenues in the domestic medical device market. That's all based on figures from the Vice Presidential Office for Science and Technology. Going off of data from Iran's Medical Equipment Office of the Ministry of Health, over 2,000 different types of medical devices are domestically produced. All of these meet EU standardization requirements for sales. Also, statistics showed over half of the 500,000 medical devices made globally have Iranian versions, reducing imports by 10%. Iran also exports these items to over 50 countries worldwide, including Russia, Germany, and Italy, among others. The National Medical Device Directorate reported that back in 2018, this market was worth nearly $3 billion.